Okay, well, thank you. And we left off, you know, with Daniel, the 11th chapter, pretty well done. But there is another thread of thought that we'd like to suggest to you. And it was quite intriguing to me. But as far as we're concerned, our end of the age today, we're less concerned with how it takes you to the first advent. We're more concerned with how it takes you to the second advent. But there's something about this first advent application I'd like to explore just a little more. And it says in Daniel 12, verse 1, "Then shall Michael stand up." And then it says in verse 2, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." How could that possibly apply at the first advent? It certainly applies much better to the second advent, doesn't it? But can it apply at all to the first advent? And at first you say, I don't know, that's a question. But Sherelle, you're nodding your head, yes. What would you say to that?
Well, I certainly think that Lazarus would say yes, and so would the widow of Nain's son. And there are other ones too.
Okay. So actually there were resurrections at the first advent of Christ. Okay. And, yes, I'm sorry, Joyce.
There's a very strange scripture about the death of Christ that talks about those that were in the graves coming out and being seen by the people in the city.
Okay. That's
and that was what hit me, that they were literally sleeping in the dust of the earth and they came out, whether it was just that their bodies were exposed or that they actually came to life or that they were the church members, you know, the followers of Jesus that had been hiding in the graves and came out because of a severe earthquake.
Uh-huh.
But it just struck me when we read that, you know, it might be a reference to that very strange scripture text in, I think it's in Mark.
Okay, that's interesting. That's is that in Matthew 27, I think, something like that? Yeah, Matthew 27. My own take on that is that there's a little something corrupted in the scripture. My take on it is that it's spurious. You know, I'd like to find the text that really shows it's spurious. That'd be an easy solution. I think it's not on Jim's list. You know, it's just not that easy. It's, you know, it's one you'd put on your suspect list. But unless you have evidence for a manuscript that really deletes it, you know, what can we do? I remember once it was at the end of the book of John. It says the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. You know, and heard one of the comments on that is, well, what a whopper. I mean, that can't be true. But it's there. I mean, it's there. You have to deal with it. So in this text, it is, as far as I know, it's there in the manuscript. But there is evidence that there's might be a little corruption there. But I think what it really means is, my own take, I mean, there's three possibilities of it, is that what it means that the earthquake threw up the bodies out of the tomb. And I think this is emblematic of the resurrection that's going to come because of Christ's crucifixion. When he died, that earthquake hit. And then the two bodies were thrown up. And then after you notice what it says technically, literally? It says, and after his resurrection, they came into the city. Okay, now suppose this was a real resurrection. You've been dead for how many years? I don't know. You come back to life, and you just sit there for parts of 3 days, you know, and they say, you know, I'm going to get up now and go into the city. You know, that makes no sense on a literal level. But if it refers to the body thrown upright, then after Jesus' resurrection, what day was he raised? First day of the week? Immediately following the Sabbath, and the Sabbath people aren't conducting business, going back and forth. But after the Sabbath is over, people are coming into the city. They see the tombs, they come into the city, and they tell everybody what they just saw. I think that's the meaning of it. You say, okay, make those words say that thought. Then I say, well, I think there's a little corruption in the text. And there are other manuscripts that change it a little bit. That's my opinion. Okay, now that's a sidelight. But I think you're all right that there are texts which do indicate life coming with the gospel. Now, here's two of them I'd like to present. One is John, the 5th chapter. This is verse 25. In fact, I'd like to start with verse 24. Verse 24. And let's see. Odalea, could you read for us? Haven't called upon your talents yet. John 5:24. And what version do you use, just so I know?
I have the NIV.
Okay.
Okay. John 5:24 and 25. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned as condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live.
That's pretty good. By hearing the voice of the Son of Man, we pass from death to life if we receive those words right. And you remember what even John says, you know that you pass from death to life if you love the brethren. And in John 6:33, it says, 6:63, it is the Spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. You get life from his words. That's why in the opening chapter of John, when John introduces his gospel, he says it this way. He says,
Where are you at?
This is John 1, verse 4. Bill, do you have that in front of you?
Yeah.
John 1, 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men.
Now, in him was life. And I think the point is, he had life, so he could give it. And I think that's the point of what he said, the Father hath given unto the Son, so that he can give life to whoever he will. That's the words he's speaking, are distributing life to whoever's going to hear and understand. But here's one in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. And this one, I kind of wonder if Paul's not going right to Daniel 12, 2 to extract his thought. This is a very different kind of text. Ephesians 5, 14. Carol, Sister Carol, do you have that text in front of you? Yes. I guess we need a microphone. Is that right? Okay.
Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light.
And that's quite a metaphor. Arise from the dead. Arise thou that sleepest, arise from the dead. And you'll get life if you hear the words of Christ. That's very metaphorical, of course. He's not talking about the corpses in the tombs, you know. He's talking about the living dead, the breathing dead, us under the curse. That he's talking about arising from the sleep of death. And you go back to Daniel 12:1, many that sleep in the dust of the earth, I can't help but think that Paul's getting his thought from there. I almost wonder, really, if Paul didn't recognize that that's Antiochus Epiphanes. You trace it through the rest of it, and then Michael stands up. Who's Michael? But Jesus, he knows that. And now he's giving life. Now, I rather suspect that Paul realized it had a farther range view, too. Paul was really a mind. And he was thinking about the words of Jesus. He would have seen Matthew 24. He would have known that has some future application. But he would have been trained under the Jewish thinking that Antiochus Epiphanes fulfilled this. I don't think he divorced himself from that view, and he could see that that would bring you to the first advent and the life to those sleeping in the dust of the earth. So I think that kind of is a support for the fact that there is a thread of line that goes through to take you to the first advent. And now between, we even got a parallel date here to fulfill this. You know, it's pretty strong, seems to me. But like I say, the real meaning that we really latch hold to is the one that's in our day. Christ has now returned, it's a time of trouble, and there's going to be a resurrection of all the dead, etc. Now, on this parallel, there's one other part of the parallel that I didn't mention, and that is, we have 1799 here, right? And this part of the parallel, 1799. Now, that's the end of which of the prophetic, of which of the prophetic periods of Daniel. What's the prophetic period that ends in 1799? How many?
1260 days.
There we go. That's it. 1260 days. And we found a parallel date to that in 47 BC. And here's Napoleon. And here's Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar. And then we come down the stream of history a little bit. Now, what takes us to 1874? What prophetic number of years? 1335. So at 1335, that takes us to 1874. And in this parallel date, you know, that's going to take you to the first advent in 29. Okay. Now, is there a time prophecy between those two that starts at the same time they do? 1290. So, so there, 1290. That would be 1829. That's the date we usually use. What would be the parallel date? That would be 30 years beyond 47. Still in the B.C. This is B.C. And this is, say again? 17 B.C. Well, what anything happened in 17 B.C.? I mean, that's not a date that rolls off our memory. Something happened in every year, right? But there's something meaningful. Let's look at John, the second chapter. John says something, Jesus says something about the temple.
Verse 20.
Verse 20, is it? 2:20. Would you read that for us, Cheryl? That's it.
The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?
46 years. Now, if you look at the context here, this is the first Passover of Jesus' life. No, I'm sorry. The first Passover of Jesus' ministry. Now, when was Jesus baptized? 29. In what season of the year? When he was baptized. The autumn of the year. He died 3.5 years later in the spring. So he was in the autumn. So the first Passover of his ministry would be the next spring. What year is that on our calendar? 30. It would be 30. Now, this says that the temple was 46 years in building. Now, actually, according to Josephus, the temple was really never quite finished until shortly before it was destroyed. So maybe the point of this text is, maybe, I can't prove it, but maybe the point is this temple has been 46 years in building. If that's true, then when did the temple start to be built? There you go. There you go. And I think that in 1829, what you had really was a revival of the work of the spiritual temple. And what you got here is the literal temple that would not, you know, the Jews don't call that Herod's temple. They don't call that a new temple. They say that's a refurbishment of the old temple. They basically took a whole temple away and rebuilt it. But they still call that the same as Zerubbabel's temple. That's why they say there's only really been two temples, Solomon's and Zerubbabel's. And, you know, Frank Shlu's, you know, famous presentation, the third temple, because that's what the Jews think, the third temple is coming up. So this was, in their thinking and the historical way of approach, that was really a refurbishment of the temple. That's in 1829, you're bringing the doctrines of understanding to refurbish the temple and get it going again. So it's kind of a parallel to that. So we've got not only this parallel, this one, but we got that one as well. Go ahead.
Can you refresh my memory? What, for this second application, what date are you originating this from?
This one here?
The 1290s. If you go back 1290 years.
Oh, yeah. You know, what I'm doing years. What I'm doing is simply this. I'm simply saying these are the dates that the prophetic years end for us. And I'm going back 1845 years and saying these are the parallel dates that would be arrived. I'm not starting from 539 something. You know, I'm not doing that. Now, I don't know. I should, but I haven't gone that far. So what appeals to me is that if there are three of these time prophecies that are linked together, and we have a parallel to one of them and another one, maybe you should have a parallel to the third one. So you look, and you find something. That's all. That's all. So I think it helps to support the concept, along with Ephesians 5:14, that I think is Paul's comment on Daniel 12:2. I think. Sure got the same concepts in it. It helps support the concept that Daniel 11 really does take you to the first advent, and it takes you to the second advent. And so I think that's legitimate. Now, can you think of any other time when the scriptures in the New Testament refer to something that you could construe as Michael standing up, Michael taking power, taking authority, and doing something other than the first advent and other than the second advent? Other than the first or second advent, any scripture in the New Testament that is predicate for Michael taking power and authority and doing something dynamic, other than the two advents? Well, that seems like a perplexing one. Jackie?
I know I'm probably way off, but when he fights with Satan And Michael and his angels battle. And
right on the button. Probably way off, but you hit it right on the button. Yeah. Gloria, what did you have there? Okay. In Revelation 12. Now, I'm impressed with the fact that that's where Michael, the word Michael is used again. Michael has a battle with his, with the dragon and his angels. And Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. Who wins that battle? Michael does, and his angel. What happens to the dragon? He's thrown out of heaven. He comes to earth. Okay? He's angry, yeah. He begins to persecute the woman. But the point is, I think this is referring to the overthrow of paganism by Christianity. Now, after that, Christianity is going to start corrupting, right? But, you know, this was at a time when paganism was in the spiritual seat of authority. And there came a time when paganism lost that spiritual seat of authority. Pagan Rome lost. And that happened when Constantine, whose mother was Christian, Constantine was nominally Christian. You know, all these people were bloodthirsty, basically, but nominally Christian. But he overthrew pagan Rome. Now, why do I even introduce this thing at all? It's because you remember that in Matthew 24, Jesus said about Daniel 11:31, he said, when you see the Roman armies coming, that Daniel prophesied in the desolation, then flee to the mountains. So we've got one application starting from Daniel 11:31 that says, well, that's Antiochus Epiphanes, and that takes you to First Advent. And we've got another one of Daniel 11:31 that we say is papacy. And that takes you to the Second Advent. But Jesus said, there's another view of this, and that's pagan Rome. Where's that going to lead you to by the time you get to chapter 12? Well, I think that'll lead you to Constantine overthrowing pagan Rome. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, Michael stands up. Revelation 12, Michael wins the battle against the dragon. So I think that you've got from Daniel 11:31, you've got three threads of prophecy that all three are productive. And it's hard for me to discount any of them. Boy, what happened to all those markers? I think you've got one that takes you to the first day of Advent, one that takes you to the triumph of Christianity, and one that takes you to the second Advent. I think all three are legitimate. And I can't discount any of them because I think that we're right about this one. I think Jesus was right about this one. And I think Paul was right about that one. Which one are you going to say is wrong? I think they're all correct. I think there's three threads there. Daniel 11:31 is the pivotal point. And that's why Daniel 11:31 is the scripture you look back to from Daniel, the 12th chapter. It says, from that time, from the establishment of the abomination, there's going to be all these prophetic days. That pretty well locks down the third point of view. Jesus pretty well locks down that one. Paul pretty well locks down that one. So I think they're all legitimate. And I think that helps augment the fact that the way you understand Daniel 11 is going all the way through 31, and they're branching out from there as in the great persecutor. Randy?
Just a general observation. I appreciate that because we often think of the two, first and the third, but pagan Rome was a great, if we look at the level of a housewife in Rome around the time of Constantine and the struggle between the newly arrived religion, which was Christianity in whatever degree of purity it was, but there was something that changed the lives of people. And if you've ever seen any modern day, which are historically accurate depictions of life in Rome, it was nothing less than anarchic in life, and murder was far more prevalent than we have it today. Just the tearing apart of people's lives and the wholesale slaughter, etc. And when the people of Rome saw that there could be an alternative, this had to have such a far-reaching effect as we probably do not emphasize it enough.
Thank you. That was a tremendous, tremendous change. It really was. Was there another hand, Bill?
You said something really fast. I just want you to say it one more time so I can sink in. So you said the first advent there was Paul went through that?
I think Ephesians 5:14. I think
right,
it was
so that's why. Yeah. So connect those names again. You said Paul.
Yeah, Paul.
And John was the second advent.
When Jesus talked about the abomination, I think he's pointing to this
Jesus is the second one.
Yeah, second one. And then the fact that Daniel 12 says to go back to 1131 to start the prophetic days, that only has meaning. Revelation proves that has meaning to us in the Christian age. So it's got to be post-Rome, post-pagan Rome. I think that's very positive identification for the third point of view. None of us are going to dispute the third point. We're born and raised under that view, you know, and we've cherished it, and I think it fits. I think it fits very well. We've gone through all that. These two we're not as familiar with, but the Jews certainly are familiar with that. Paul would have been, but Jesus clearly points to, I think, pagan Rome. Gabrielle? Second one is Matthew 24. I think it's verse 15. Is that the one?
Yes.
Verse 15. It says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," parenthesis 11:31. You know, they didn't use numbers in those days. "By Daniel the prophet, then let him which is in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, we put spiritual meaning on that. That's fine. But the people that heard that, when they had to flee to the mountains, they knew where to go, to the mountain, literally, when they saw the armies of Rome coming in. So I think Jesus is pointing directly to those that heard him to get out of Judea when the Roman armies come. Yes?
That's really interesting. I just never made that connection before with Matthew 24 with the, I don't know why, the abomination. But one of the things that's interesting, explains, I know Matthew wrote topically, but in the context of the way Matthew wrote it, he goes from the abomination of desolation to the fleeing of Judea to the time of tribulation such as never was.
Yeah.
And I could never figure that out. But if it's like Daniel, if it's built on two levels, then it makes perfect sense now that you can see both the first advent and the second advent application to it a lot more clearly.
Yeah.
Because Jesus is obviously assigning it that way. So.
That's right. Now, you know, with the Roman conquest of Judea, there was never a time of trouble for Israel. Worse than that. So I think it fulfills the time of what Daniel said. But bringing us to our day, there's never been a bigger time of trouble for all of us as we have been in, and it's still climaxing. So I think it even that language fits on both levels. Yes.
Okay, so then we can narrow down the abomination being set up to the first view then would be Antiochus Epiphanes with the pigs.
Yes.
The third view would be 539 AD.
Yes.
What's the second view?
I think it's the Roman armies that were an abomination because of the standards of the Roman gods on them, the eagles. And I think that when they came into the holy place, that's talking about the environs of Jerusalem. No indication to me that in 70 AD, they actually put the Roman eagles in the temple, except it was, they burned the temple. I guess you could say that's desecration. But some of the books I've read that this think everything happened in 70 AD, you know. There are people that think of that. One is written by a brother Russell, not the one we know. Another one, Stuart Russell, is it? Very well known. The name of the book is Parousia. He thinks everything was 70 AD. And he takes it that the environs of Jerusalem were the sanctified holy area and the foreign eagle standards of their gods, you know, were the desecration of the area. Maybe that's it. Maybe it's the burning of the temple. One of those two. Go ahead, and then we'll get to Jeff.
But then what would be the date that you would put the time prophecy onto?
Well, you mean like the 1260? I don't do that with the other two views. I think the time prophecy only fits the third view. Now, I do find parallel dates to the first view because I think the first advent stands in parallel to the second advent. I don't find parallel dates for the in-between view with Constantine. And so now Jeff had asked, well, what date do you start all these parallel dates? I never thought to do it. Okay, I could figure it out. But I don't know if it's meaningful. Okay, I guess we could go back from 47 BC, go back 47 plus 1260 would be 1307 BC. Okay, it means nothing to me. You know, so that's why I don't do that. I really think the prophetic days really are talking about the ones we know and love, you know, 539 to 1799, 1829. I just happen to see that the endpoints of those do have parallels backward, 1845. That supports that maybe the parallel application is right. But I don't go to 539 and make a parallel to that. And in the middle view, like I said, I don't even find the parallel dates. Okay. Any others? Yes, Resh, yeah.
Just a quick comment. The Romans did burn down the temple, but they also carried out the holy furniture from the temple.
Well, that's true.
Because on the Arch of Titus, you have that depiction of the menorah and the other items being carried out of it.
That's true. That's very true. Okay, now let's go through the rest of the 12th chapter. Now, if you have any other details you want to look at in the 11th chapter, we'd do that. But the details have been a little bit thick, right? A little bit thick. I mean, this is about as thick a detailed study as you get. And so I think it's wonderful to go through on your own and try to look at each scripture and all that. It works wonderfully in our studies at home. We did that. I mean, maybe we probably took 6 weeks on the 11th chapter, or at least. And we went through, everybody had their own version, you know, and their own commentary. And so we shared views, you know, and I think we pretty much came out with a consistent point of view. Now, I got to mention, you know, I will mention Jim Parkinson's paper again, because it was really good, you know, but it was different. That's why for years I had that paper, and, you know, it's a tedious study to go through. So I deferred a lot of time. I would see Jim, and I'd say, Jim, I haven't given it the attention it deserves yet. And then one day I was able to tell him I did, and you're right, you know, because he basically had this going all through all this history. He's got it all laid out. If you look at his RVIC, it's on the Herald website, you'll find the footnotes, you know, to Daniel, take you through this. He's got a very succinct history of it. It's very good. He does take it up to 1914 with England, but we take it through Napoleon to, you know, up to the first advent, up to the second advent. A little difference on the end. But he really goes through a lot of detail here. It's excellent. If you want to, you know, read through what he's got, it's fairly succinct. A lot more succinct than all these pages that I'm referring to. But there's a lot more detail here if you want it. Was there another hand over here? Okay. Then let's go to the 12th chapter. This won't be quite as laborious. And let's just look at verses 3 to a couple of more verses anyway. We won't get into verse 7 because we've gone through that before, at least not very deep. Ben, could you read for us verse 3? 12:3. We're back in Daniel now. Daniel 12:3.
Daniel 12:3.
Yeah.
Those who are wise will shine like the brightness over the heavens of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever.
Now, who do you think those are? The wise that shine at the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars. Now, I'm taking it from our normal point of view, you know, that this is the kingdom, something like that. What do you think that refers to? Those that shine as the brightness of the firmament. What is the brightness of the firmament? The sun. Son, is there any scripture that says anything about this in the New Testament? About who the people that shine as the sun will be? The church. And the yes. Those are both good answers. Where is that text in the New Testament? It's in Matthew. That's it. Matthew 13. Look about verse 43, yeah. Gracia, do you happen to see it there?
Yeah.
Okay, Matthew 13:43.
Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.
That's pretty good. The righteous shall shine forth as the sun. Sun of righteousness arises with healing in his beams. We'll be there with him and to bless and nourish the world of mankind if we're faithful unto death. So I think that's the church. Now, the next part is a little more, a little less obvious to me. Yes?
I was wondering if you could back up just one verse and give a little comment on the everlasting contempt.
Well, I did mention earlier that I think that the shame and contempt will endure as long as their shameful and contemptible character and conduct endures. But as long as death begins to ease, you know, we have too many scriptures by Jesus saying, forgive them, forgive them, forgive them. So that somebody acts nobly and humbly and honorably, they might be humble from taking, you know, a chief position for a while, you know, but if they're really recovered from the heart, I think people will see that and begin to respond to them, and they won't continue in their shame. In fact, maybe some of them will say, yeah, you know, I was, like Paul says, I was worst of the worst, you know. And, you know what I did? Oh, I was so terrible. You know, and then people realize, yeah, well, we all pretty much were bad. So I think it will last until their character is reformed. But when it says everlasting, you know that's the word that is relative. The Olam, yeah. Okay, so who are the stars?
Oh, I think the one translation makes it age-lasting contempt.
Age-lasting. Okay.
Which would make it a definite period of time.
Not forever.
That's right.
Yeah, there's a termination to it.
The Greek words are aionios and aion, two words for that.
Okay. So who are the stars that turn many to righteousness? In verse 3. The church is one possibility. The stars that shine forever and ever. But we've already got them in the sun, don't we? Ancient worthies is the other possibility. Those are the two possibilities I know about. Sister Marge? Well, you know, we do when we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, don't we? We talk about, she says, don't we usually say that the, like with the Abrahamic covenant, the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore, and we divide that spiritual and earthly. David?
Well, also the stars, like, really shine at, the stars shine at night, and that, to me, seems more along the line with the moon and the law and things of Israel, and then Jesus and his church is more the bright sunlight during the daytime,
yeah,
or the new covenant time. So
okay.
We have the new covenant, old covenant, night, day.
All right. Was there another hand here? Yeah, Bill, I think first. Oh, Jeff, did you have something? Oh, no, okay. Bill?
I was thinking that, you know, it could be, you know, I don't know if Sister Marge was alluding to this or not, but a little flock in great company.
Marge, is that kind of a possibility you had in your mind? Do you have a mic there?
I had it in my mind after I made my comment, not before.
Okay. But, well, you know.
Otherwise, yeah. If it is the ancient worthies, then it might be a slight clue that after the end of the millennium, they might get a heavenly resurrection.
Oh, interesting. I see your point.
But I don't guarantee it.
Yeah, okay. So I'm a little unclear myself on the stars. What, you know, the Hebrew does repeat oftentimes. They say one thing one way and, you know, a little bit different another way. Maybe it's just two ways of talking about the church. That's possible. That would fit the heavenly class. Maybe it's church in the great company. Maybe it's the church in the ancient worthies. We all got the church in the first one. The next one, I'm open for thoughts. Brother, Sister Sherelle?
Just a comment on those who have insight will shine brightly.
Mm-hmm.
My margin says the teachers or the instructors will shine brightly.
Okay, very good. Jeff, I think I passed you up. Okay. Jeff and then Randy.
As we've been studying through the Minor Prophets for a little over a decade now, when you look at the Hebrew prophets, they use this poetic parallelism. They'll say something, and then they'll repeat it again in a slightly different way.
Yeah, yeah.
If you look at the first chapter of Micah and the second chapter, just as an example, it's almost in the same verse after verse after verse, always repeated.
Yeah.
So that was a technique that the prophets used, or the Lord who gave the prophecies to the prophets.
So that could be here, yeah. Randy, and then Gloria?
Revelation 6:13, the stars of heaven fell to the earth. Is there a connection there at all with that?
That's Revelation 6:13?
Yep.
That would be in the sixth seal, is that right? And does it say stars?
Sun and the moon and stars.
Uh-huh. 6:13. The stars of heaven fell into the earth, as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. There, I'm inclined to think that that's the nominal Christian host that's being shaken in the French Revolution.
Yeah.
I think that's the point. But still, you're talking about spiritual lights of a nominal sort here, but spiritual. Sister Gloria.
I'm not sure how much you can depend on the translation here, but it doesn't say they are stars. It says they shine like stars.
Mm.
And in comparison to the wise who shine like the brightness of the firmament, which is a very bright light, the stars are lights, but they're not as bright. But also of the same sort, and we know, you know, like the ancient worthy class, had they had their experiences and their trials after the time of Christ, they would be the church.
Yeah,
so,
they would.
You know, they're like a copy of the church class in,
yeah,
of a different age.
So you kind of like the ancient worthy concept there?
I do.
Yeah, okay. You know, that's what I mostly had in my mind. Hey, Carol, you kind of like that too? Yeah, okay. Well, that you put it down because you liked it, right? Yeah, I know. I know. You know, you don't always go just with what you had, but on the other hand, that's what appealed to you. It seemed reasonable. Yeah. and I guess I kind of go for that myself, but I'm not as sure as I'd like to be. Okay, let's see. Jackie and then Sherelle.
And when you think about stars, they're not like the sun. They don't illuminate everything. But instead, on a dark night, they're guiding forces. You can look up and you can sort of tell where the north is. You look at the Big Dipper. They're guiding.
Mm-hmm.
They provide us a burst of light to get you to where you're going.
Okay.
And and it's not, the sun hasn't come up.
Yeah. Cheryl?
Sister Jackie really hit my comment, which was that the sun has a light inside of itself that shines out, whereas a star merely reflects the light of the sun.
Oh, wait a minute now. Wait a minute now. Hold on. Think of that.
I'm sorry. That's the moon. I'm sorry.
We all know what where you're coming from.
Yeah. I'm not good in science or math.
All right. You know, we always say so much that the moon reflects the light of the sun. I know. It's in your mind. That's what you mean. Yeah, I understand. Okay. Then let's go on to the... Any other comments? Okay, let's go on. You know, I'm going to take away from this what Carol has in her Bible, what Sister Gloria said. Yeah. I'm kind of partial to that, but I'm open to the other. Now let's look at Daniel 12, verse 4. That's a very famous text. And Ben, do you have that in front of you? Ben. Oh, yeah.
Daniel 12, verse 4. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge.
Okay. Now, I know we use that ad infinitum about the increase of knowledge generally in our day. That's good. Knowledge is increasing. There's no question. But I wonder in the text, in the context, if it's not more specific to the knowledge of these things that are now being sealed up, the knowledge of the prophecies of Daniel. But at the time of the end, this is going to start to unfold. Now, in that light, in verse 4, it says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Do you ever have that expression, many shall run to and fro, anywhere else in the Bible that we can compare this to?
Yes.
We do? Okay, where is that?
I don't know where it's at.
It's somewhere else. Okay. Stefan, do you know? Okay.
Amos?
Amos. Where do you have?
8:11.
Okay. Now, this also has something to do with looking about the words of the Lord. Let's see what Amos. Oh, do you have another one? Look that up for us. Get ready for that. Okay. Oh, you have it right there?
Yeah.
Well, read that. I'm so interested to see what that is. I know what the Amos is.
And your toil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts shall you run upon the
Okay, okay. Okay, the running to and fro of locusts. That's where we've got that. The running to and fro of locusts. So that's a little different. Not working about, not pertaining to the word of the Lord. Okay, now the Amos does pertain to the word of the Lord. Amos 8, 11, and 12.
Behold.
Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it.
They will not find it. You notice they're looking to and fro for the word of the Lord and not finding it. Brother Bill?
And then, like in contrast to that one, I like the Habakkuk 2:14. It says, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
Yeah, that'll be the full inundation of the planet. That's a beautiful prophecy. But in Amos, they're running to and fro for the word of the Lord, not finding it. In Daniel, they're running to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. I think it's contextually the knowledge of these very things that are sealed up. Sister Giselle.
For once, the French translation is better. I think it's
do you mean this is the only time?
That's a
very...
I don't want to offend anybody.
That's a very humble demeanor here.
No. No, the verse 12:4 in Daniel reads, if we translate word from word, I mean, Daniel, keep secret this word and seal the book until the time of the end. A few will read it and the knowledge will increase.
Okay.
So it's really the knowledge of the book. It's the knowledge of what he said.
That contextually, that makes sense. I'm glad that the French put it that way. Now, I heard Carl Hagensick talk about this once, and he said, as some commentaries do express it, this running to and fro could be used for the running to and fro of the eyes across the page of the book. That's the to and fro, you know, when your eyes are reading. And that's why it's translated to read, because that's giving the point of the idiom, you know, to if your eyes pass to and fro across the book. So contextually, either way it was running to and fro like in Amos, you know, or was the eyes running, either way, it's pertinent to the prophecies of the book that have been sealed, but later will be unsealed. Now, you know, it's very popular for Christians to say, we don't know anything about the future because, you know, Jesus said, a day and hour you can't know. And here it says, let's see, if we go a little farther, maybe that's it. Just shut up the words and seal the book, you know. Verse 9. Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed. Oh, yeah, but until the time of the end. And then what's the written for if it's never to be understood? And even this thing about, you know, no man can know the day or the hour, you know, he didn't say that. He didn't say no many can know the day there. He says nobody does know, not even the Son. Now, do you suppose when Jesus was on the right hand of Jehovah and the majesty and the glory of heaven, he also didn't know? No, I think by then he did.
Yeah, that would be one of the first questions he asked.
Yeah, I don't know how it goes there, interview or just, you know, he just know, I don't know. But certainly he was privy to that. He knew everything from that, you know, I would imagine. So this text doesn't say nobody can ever know. It doesn't say that. It says nobody does know. And, but at the end, knowledge would be better. Now, you know, Brother Russell believed that in a date for the coming of the kingdom for most of his ministry, right? He wasn't dissuaded by that text because he understood it better, I think. And likewise, may say, I don't think this dissuades us from knowing. Oh, we have to look at the evidence, you know, if we want to know. But certainly with the prophecies of Daniel, we have come to the time when we can know them. And that happened way back in the 1800s. When 1799 came around and French Revolution and all that, you know, that really woke up the Christian world. And they says, whoa, I think what we've been looking for, we're starting to see. You have to get a few years under your belt to get a little perspective here. But it looks like things are changed, you know. Now, there was a gentleman named Fleming, thank you. That was it. Was it Robert Fleming? Okay. He was in the late 1600s, early 1700s? Okay. And he published a treatise about this. He says, I think this is going to be in the late 1700s, and it's going to be with a problem in France, and then these things will be fulfilled. And so now if France comes in the late 1700s, and everybody says, whoa, look what he said. Look, hey, it looks like it's coming. You know, this is a real shot in the arm. By the time you get to William Miller a couple of decades down the road, you've got a little bit of time for perspective. And he says, yeah, 1799, 1798, that era. He says, that the 1260 is over. And ever since then, things have started to open up. I think we're on the right road. You know, I think we often say Miller was disappointed. You know, he actually had things right. I think he had the 1260 days about right. He had the 2300 days about right. Just he bend everything to fit those. But he wasn't all wrong. You go to 1914, maybe we were disappointed, you know, the Bible students. But we weren't all wrong. We were more right than ever before. Just a few other points, you know. And now we're coming closer to the end. Our precision, I think, is getting a little sharper. Brother Randy and then Brother Jeff.
Just quickly, Habakkuk 2:2 comments on the running and reading ability to run if you read. And, of course, it says make write down the vision, make it plain upon tablets, that he may run who reads it. Mm-hmm. So the two are it's selective, and you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It's selective.
Yeah, very good. Jeff?
I suspect you're probably going to get to this eventually anyhow, but Revelation 10, a lot of that chapter is drawn from the 12th chapter of Daniel. And one of the things in the chapter that I think relates is when you get towards the end of the chapter, he says, and there's a little book open. My translation says book, but some translations say little book. Uh-huh. I'd like to know what the French say. And and it's open in the hand of the angel, and John goes and he eats this book. And I think that the little book is the book of Daniel there. So.
Oh, okay, interesting.
Just to add on to that a little bit, you see the same angel that you have that we're going to get to in Daniel 12, where he holds up his right hand and left hand. And in Daniel, he says, this shall be for a time, times, and half a time. In Revelation 10, he says, does the same thing. Time, he says, he holds up his right hand, left hand, stands on the water and does this. And then he says, though, that there shall be time no longer, or delay no longer, because you've come to the end of that period. You've come to the French Revolution, and now the book of Daniel is open, and Miller and others understand it. So.
Okay, very interesting. Okay, thank you. Jackie.
And so when she said the French Bible, and then I wasn't going to say what the New World Translation said, but I am now simply because you said something,
yeah.
The 2 and 4, going 2 and 4, but then the New World Translation tend to tell you that there, those are men that are roving about, because it says many will rove about and the true knowledge will become abundant, because what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, that people like Brother Ross or Brother Miller and all, that these were actual men roving about and assimilating the true knowledge. But this says many will rove about. It doesn't say that you go 2 and 4. It actually gives the connotation that those are people going around the globe or whatever.
Okay, thank you. Yes, Estera.
Just wanted to add here that the Romanian supports the French.
Okay. Well, that's good. That's good. That's good. I think that's on the right track. I think that's on the right track. By the way, Sister Jackie, I want you to know, when I go out with a briefcase, and you know, I travel light, but I always take my good old King James and one other Bible. It's this one, Kingdom Interlinear. You know, I do. I got it as a gift from a Jehovah's Witness, came to one of our Bible student conventions once. But I like it because it's only New Testament, of course. But I mean, it's so clear to read. It's got the most recent manuscripts. It's a good interlinear translation. And then, of course, in the margin, it's got your New World. So I actually use this a lot for comparison. You know, I don't agree with the Witnesses in so many things. But, you know, I don't agree with most of the commentaries either in a good many things. But I still, they got a lot of erudition and learning and thought. And the people that translated this know more about Greek than I'll ever know. And they also know something about the truth. There's no Trinity, no hellfire, no immortal soul. So I actually value it very highly. And that's my Greek New Testament text when I need to refer to it. Okay, was there another hand up? Yes, Paul.
I'm still confused. Can somebody say the French translation again?
I think I can tell you in a nutshell. Well, no, I won't. I'll just let you. Okay.
No, he doesn't.
Give the accent. Oh, yeah. Well, say it. Say it again. Oh, no.
It is hard.
No. I see. I understand. That's not the point. You know, I was going to repeat it for you, but actually I realized I don't remember the exact words. Just the last part, Giselle. Just the last part. Yeah, and it was, Marge, what do you got?
I have heard French translation in English from French.
Okay.
I couldn't do it.
Okay, good.
Okay, this is on. Keep secret these words and seal the book until the time of the end. A few will then read it, and the knowledge will increase.
Okay. And that reading is taken from the eyes running to and fro.
A few people will then read it? I don't get that.
That's interesting. Is that what Romanian says as well?
Many will read it.
Many.
Many will read it, and the knowledge will increase.
Okay, many. I think maybe a few here is not trying to limit the number, but trying to show the opportunity for many. Now, who knows? Maybe there's a translation problem.
Does anybody?
Many is better. Okay.
There's a scripture, 2 Chronicles 16:9. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth." Another translation: "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." So, does this not mean that people are trying to, that there's increase in travel so that you can understand the scriptures more?
I see. I think allegorically and metaphorically, they're running to and fro looking for the word of the Lord in Amos. I'm not sure that this text really is a predicate for telling us about rocket travel and airplanes and all that stuff. I don't think that that's, well, I know it's commonly used that way. In context, I think it's just talking about searching for the word of the Lord, basically. Now, whether it's reading because the eyes are running to and fro or with others like in Amos, I'm not sure. But I think it's contextually, it's about the book of Daniel. That's the point. Okay, now let's go down to verse 5. There's some things here that are a little mysterious to me. Let's read verse 5. Who has not read here today? Lizette. Why could I possibly overlook stunning Lizette? Would you read for us verse 5?
Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank.
Okay, and read a little more for us, too.
One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?"
And in verse 7, he says, "I heard a man clothed in linen upon the waters of the rivers," and he said, "It'll be for 9 times and a half. That's the short answer. So these two, this in verse 5, I think I've got a picture of that. Let's see if we do. I guess do I have to go?
Help you out.
Okay, thanks. By the way, you want to see what Antiochus looked like? There he is. There he is. That's Antiochus Epiphanes. Yeah, Boo was right. This is the desecration of the temple. I forgot to go through all that. There it is. There's the angel on the river, and there's a one on either side of the bank. And they're asking this question. And it says, one said to the man clothed in linen, which is upon the waters of the rivers, "How long shall it be to the end of these wonders?" And heard the man clothed in linen, which is upon the waters of the river, saying, "It'll be for 1,260 years. So that's the person that's answering everything, right? Is that Gabriel? I think so. Okay, I think so. If Gabriel's giving this whole thing, I think he's the angel in white garment over the water. But correct me if I'm wrong. But why are these two angels on either side appearing and discussing this question with him? Why are they? What's the point behind this symbolically? I don't have a great deep thought myself. I don't have. But Marvy?
I have a note in my Bible that it's
Pastor Russell. Okay. Okay. You know, we do have a man in linen, but he's not around at this time. I don't think we have that in Ezekiel, the 9th chapter. And that's where, maybe somebody's put that in there from that concept. Go ahead.
Just one thought that maybe it's, thank you. Maybe it's chronological. It's the people before that time, the people after that time, mm-hmm. You know, questioning what this time period is.
That's what sort of appealed to me. I didn't have a real deep thought here, but either part, either people before and after this are trying to see, when is this going to end? How long is this going to last? Are we over it? Are we not close? Or I think maybe that's the point. And in the Christian world, that was people looking at Daniel. They were, you know, when's it going to end? You know, Isaac Newton had some opinions, you know, and everybody said, we can't know until we get there. And now after the fact, have we passed that time? That seems reasonable to me. Go ahead.
Just not to belabor the point, but in Revelation 10, you have the angel picked up again. And
okay, now let's focus on this. Now, you mentioned it, but let's focus on this. Go ahead.
Okay.
Now, what verse in 10 are you talking about?
Starting at verse 2.
Daniel, Revelation 10, verse 2. Okay.
And you have the little book mentioned again. He held in his hand a little book which was open. And he placed his, as opposed to sealed, in Daniel 12.
Oh, he, it's open, yeah.
It's open. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And we were talking about feet the other day, having dominion. So he is taking control of two elements of society, the sea class and the stable earth class. And he's going to do something with them.
Okay.
He cried with a loud voice. There were the seven thunders. he's told not to write what the seven thunders say. And then you get down to verse 5, and it says, the angel which I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, who created the heaven and the earth, things in it, and the sea and the things in it, and so on. There should be delay no longer, time no longer. So you have that. I think that it's clearly coming from Daniel again.
I agree.
And he's saying we've reached the end of that time, and I have taken control of these, of both the earth and the sea. And of course, we had the French Revolution. The sea class is going to, you know, is going to rebel in the French Revolution, and that leads to the opening up of this book. They occur simultaneously.
Yeah. Okay. I think that is the right connection. I mean, you've got in Daniel 10:2, you've standing on the earth and the sea, cries with a loud voice. Does he raise his hand to heaven here?
Later on, he does.
Where's that?
Verse 5.
Oh, yes, thank you. The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever. Now you go back to Daniel 12, verse 7. I heard the man clothed in linen held up his right hand and his left hand, in this case two hands, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever. You can't escape the comparison here. Comparisons are never, don't have to be precise to be pretty striking. And it does seem, in one case he says it's going to be, and the other one he says time has ended, time's up, that time is over. I think that's right. You're at the end of 1799 there. Yeah, that's a very good comparison. Yes, Brother Andy.
In the comments it gives of the river and of the upon the waters of that quotation, it gives a standard third volume, pages 64 through 68 comment. And there seems to be the quality of the water. It's described as a flood, and then makes a reference to it being the flood of the French Revolution that was put forward by the dragon. In other words, papal power. Because it, for the first time, you see something unusual. Mm-hmm. You see the truth being put forward, but in order for the papacy to achieve its purposes. And so the two on either side, on the bank or on the other side of the waters of this water or flood, they want to know what this really means. And that's the thought that's given in the, they want to know if it's true or whether it's false, or how true it is or how false it is. Is it a trick of some sort? So okay. you might need that. You have to have at least two perspectives, one on one side, one on the other, to get a
problem. Thank you, Brother Randy. Any other comments here? Okay, let's go down to the next. Let's go to verse 8. By the way, I'll just say, Jeff, on that passage, it says the seven thunders uttered their voices, and what did he have a big voice other than thunders? Is it otherwise identified? What kind of a voice did he have? He cried like a what?
Like a lion.
A lion roar voice, and seven thunders uttered, and so of course John's going to write them down and let us know what's in them. Why didn't he?
Told not to.
He was told not to. An angel says, don't write it down, because this is not ready to be revealed fully. I kind of think if this is the French Revolution / Napoleonic War era, what he's saying is there's judgments coming now, But the fullness of this judgment is not yet. It's for a later time. This is a little foregleam of these judgments, so seal them up for now, they're for a later time. And we often say the French Revolution was a little picture of what's going to happen later on. And I think that that's true. I won't go into great detail there, but I think that's the point. So there's the sealed up. Yeah, go ahead, Jeff.
Well, that's another parallel with Daniel, because I don't think they're sealing up the same things, but in each case, they're told, okay, that's not for you, that's for later. So don't write that those words are sealed up. You don't have to understand them. Those are going to happen later.
Okay, very interesting. Now, how many thunders were sealed?
Seven.
So a thunder is a judgment. Are there seven judgments to come after that period for a later time? And when do those come? According to that text, in the voice of the seventh angel. Okay, now who's the seventh angel? Okay, now if that's true, I think it is. Let's go to Isaiah 21, and let's see if that messenger says something with a lion's voice. Isaiah 21, verse 6 and maybe verse 8. You can just hit those two. Jeff, you're right there?
Yeah.
You got a mic? Isaiah 21, 6 and 8.
Okay. Verse 6. For thus the Lord says to me, go station the lookout, let him report what he sees. Verse 8. Then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post.
Okay, now the word lion doesn't appear there in your version. What version do you have?
New American Standard.
Okay, does it appear in anybody's version?
Romanian.
What do you have, Jackie?
It lion. It says, and he proceeds to call out like a lion.
Calls out like a lion, yeah. Romanian verse has that?
Yep.
Okay, French? Do you have a lion in there? Okay, not there, yeah, that's okay.
But
in the margin. Okay. I think that's the point. I think he's crying out with a lion voice because it was the lion voice of judgment that was sealed up. But you remember, right, in Revelation 10 it says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, everything's going to be clarified. So I think in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, these seven thunders, these seven judgments, seven last plagues, they begin to roll out. And who's pouring that out with a lion voice? The days of the seventh angel. There's Isaiah 21. So I think that lion voice, that lion, you know, in Revelation 10 is meaningful. You see the lion voice later at the second advent. Okay, so I think, let's see, back in Daniel, we're getting to the end here, but I just got a couple of more points to make here. We've read about the 1260 years. We know when that is. Verse 8, I heard, I didn't understand. I said, well, what should be the end of these things? He said, well, you go your way, Daniel. The words are sealed close to the time of the end. We already got through that. Many shall be purified and made wise and tried. And that will be at the 1290 days. But verse 12 and verse 13, it's just thrown in at the end of the book of Daniel. One time only. That's it. And here it is. Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Now, Daniel was an ancient worthy. He will stand in his lot at the end of the days. But what does Daniel represent in the book of Daniel? Going back 2 days when we talked about this? The church in the flesh. And so the church is going to go their way and they will stand in their reward at the end of these 1335 days. 1335 bring the return of Christ and the raising of the saints. You know, I think about that time. So I think this is, I kind of think even in context, this is a very interesting. Did something get dim suddenly?
Yeah.
I don't know what that was.
What it was.
Okay.
What?
Oh, the screen. Okay. This is, okay. Well, would you flash something else up there? What? Okay. All right. I see. Do whatever you need to do. Okay, Jackie, what do you got?
Something came to my mind.
Yes.
Like, I'm just learning that the seventh one is Brother Russell.
Yeah.
But when it said it goes out like a lion's voice, you know, a lion, when he's stalking the prey, the herd, he roars down to the ground. When it hit, you really don't know where he himself is, because that voice hits everywhere, and only the smartest of those crowds will listen before they run, because you might run right into his mouth. Well, so that allows for there to be a main person, Brother Russell, but it also allows for those other echoing voices around, like Brother Miller, a different one. It allows for there to be a few more people to harmonize it with Daniel 12:4, I guess it's 4, where it said that there would be many roving about. So I think that that lion allows for it to harmonize, because that is the way he actually operates in the wilds of Africa.
Okay, thank you very much, Jackie. Now this last verse, where does 1335 days take us? Well, we all know it's 1874. We know that's the Lord's return, all that. That's very good. We know that. But let's say you knew that the 1260 days took you to 1789. So you did a little math and you said, well, that would take you to 1874. I don't have a clue what that would be, but that would be 1874. And we come along and say, well, that's the return of Christ. And they say, would you give me some scriptures to demonstrate that? How can you demonstrate that this prophecy intends to take you to the Lord's return? I think we mostly think it does. I do. But is there any, what are the clues in this text? In the text itself, in Daniel, what clues do you have about the meaning of the 1335 days? Not very many. Joyce? Well, actually, who said that? Paul? Well, that's one of the clues. That's why I'm going to write that down here. They got to put it in a different color to stand out.
Yeah, that, like Paul said, that it, the blessedness, it's a really special, special, special thing that happens at the end of the 1335 days. Mm-hmm. But then in Daniel 12:1, the whole purpose of the whole chapter, of that whole chapter of Daniel, was telling, reassuring Daniel that the prince of his people was going to take control at this time, that's what this whole prophecy is about, the time that Michael, the prince of his people, stands up. And we've already gone through over and over and over all those kings. When they stood up, it means they took over.
Okay.
They began to reign.
Okay, I think those are two very good clues. One is that it's going to lead to a time of blessedness. We'll see that in just a moment. Daniel 12:1 is telling you this is about the standing up of Michael. If he's going to stand up and become a king, it's got to be not just any old angel. It's got to be the chief. It's got to be Jesus. So that's conceptual link. It's not a proof, but it's a link. There's one more word I want to highlight here. Blessed is he that does what? That waits. And I think that's about it. That's about all we can extract from that as clues. So let me ask you, is there any scripture that links together those three clues together? I want a scripture that talks about the return of Christ, blessed, and waiting. Is there any scripture that puts those three together in one verse?
Yeah.
Where is that? Oh, okay, find that for me. That's one I didn't think of. Brother Paul?
Blessed is dead.
Well, that's not bad. But I don't know if there's the word waiting in there. That's not, that's not. Isaiah 30, I don't know what that is. What is it?
It says at the end, blessed are they that wait for him, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are they that wait for him.
You know, that's pretty good. I wasn't aware of that. That's Isaiah 30?
30:18 says, oh, what is my voice? Hey, can I hold
it? 30:18, and therefore the Lord, therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all that wait for him.
Okay, that's not bad. That I'm glad that we have this interactivity. That, I'm going to put that down in my notes. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Okay, now any other Randy?
I have one, it's called, just a portion of the scripture, portion of it. Lo, here is our God, or we have waited for him.
Okay, but that's not bad. It's got the word wait in it. Okay, let's see, Gloria.
This is Luke 12:37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants.
Okay, now let's check these clues off. I heard the word blessed in there. I heard the word watching, but I didn't hear the word waiting.
My translation says waiting, actually.
It does?
Yeah.
What version do you have?
New American Standard.
In which verse?
Verse 36.
Okay.
Men who are waiting for their master.
Okay, so you started with verse 37. In 36, it's actually there. So there it is. It's actually there. And who are they waiting for? That's it. You got all three of them. Check them all off. They're all there. And one verse, just like Daniel 11:35. Daniel 12, whatever it is. 12, whatever.
What did you say that verse again?
That's Luke 12, 36 and 37. Luke 12, 36 and 37, that combination. To me, that's a very strong connection. That's actually another Isaiah. Too. I want to look at that more, too.
The one that Brother Randy mentioned?
Yes.
That's in 25:9.
That's 25?
Isaiah.
Isaiah 25:9.
And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation.
Okay. So I think that this is, you know, when you have only a few clues, you don't have many clues to go by. You know, what if somebody gave you a puzzle and it had 14 clues? So, I got to think this through. Somebody gave you a puzzle and says, I get three clues here. So, okay, this should be easy. Yeah. You know, you only got three clues you found, check them all off. I think it dovetails very nicely. Yes.
Well, going to Matthew 25, with the virgins, it does talk about, not, it doesn't use the word waiting, but it does use the word, you know, that they, so it'd be verse 5, it says, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And, of course, the wise were the ones that were waiting. They were waiting and so forth.
Yeah.
So I think it's kind of implied there. It certainly has to do with our with the Lord's return. And it doesn't use the word blessed, but the wise, I think, were blessed. They were the ones taken in before the door closed. So.
Okay.
You know, so it's a little...
No, the concepts are there. That's very good. So I think we're on good ground. You know, you can't prove it, but I think it's a pretty good evidence that that's tying in with the Lord's return. And, of course, the fact of the matter is that what we have is evidences for the Lord's return. I use three of them. We have the return of Israel. Well, how do you tie that into the Lord's return directly? I think you do that with Acts 3:21. Whom the heavens must retain until the time of restoration. Not restitution, actually, it's more like restoration. And you remember in Acts 1:6, just before Jesus left, Peter had one more question for Jesus. Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he basically said, not now, later. Now, it's a paraphrase. He says, not for you to know the time and the seasons. He didn't say you're wrong in the concept, just not for you to know the time. So then he's taken away, and the angel says, don't worry, he's coming back. If you're Peter, what do you put all this together in your mind? You say, okay, I guess that will be the time to restore again the kingdom of Israel. So Peter says in Acts 3:21, my Jewish brethren, the heavens have retained him. But don't worry, the heavens retain him only until the times of restoration. And the Jewish people say, oh, I know what he's talking about, the time when Israel will be restored again. Israel is restored today, right? I mean, they're not the kingdom of God yet, but nobody can dispute they're restored. And so we're in the time of restoration, and therefore Jesus has returned. Now, if we want to date it back to 1878, then we have a pretty close time marker, don't we? And what's, Jeff, go ahead.
I was going to add, there's several passages you could use, but Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 and 11. It says, behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Of course, his arm is Jesus. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them into his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And of course, in Isaiah's context, if they would have read that, they would have understood that, you know, the Messiah was coming and that he was going to regather Israel.
Yeah.
He was going to do something with Israel.
Very good. The other two times signs that I would point to are the time of trouble. After all, Michael stands up and then there's a time of trouble. 1914, we've been in a time of trouble? I think so. That tells us he's restored. He's returned. And the third one is the understanding of the truth. That's what he says. I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear my voice, open the door and I'm going to come in and sup with you. And you're going to have a rich repast. Not rice and beans, but Revelation, Ezekiel, you know, all this stuff, you know. So I think that's pretty clear. The knowledge of the truth, the time of trouble, the restoration of Israel, all that. That's pretty good. You know, you don't even have to use a date. Just that's pretty good. You know that we're in that time now. Yes.
Also, there's scriptures that indicate that he comes at the beginning of the seventh church or the seventh trump, not at the end of the seventh church or trump. Yeah. And most Christians will put it at the end, that he comes at the end. And there's scriptures that show it's at the beginning of that seventh.
Well, now that's very good, because in Revelation 3:20, it's very clear that to the seventh church, he's there standing at the door, and he's knocking. You know, I've said this little continuum before, but in the fourth church, he says, just hold on until I get there. In the fifth church, he says, I'm coming like a thief. In the sixth church, he says, I'm coming quickly. In the seventh church, he says, I'm standing at the door knocking. Would you let me in? And so, and if you do, he'll sup with you and you with him. What that tells us immediately is, first of all, we have to respond. He doesn't just come from heaven and snatch us away in a moment of glory. You've got to respond. And therefore, you must be in the flesh here, still here, for a while. So there's a whole stage of the church in the flesh after the Lord returns. You know, if that concept is as absorbed, then the concept that we actually are at that time now, almost to be a shoe-in. It's just the concept. It's just the concept that when the Lord returns, either he whisks them away like that, or there's a period of time. If you can reason with him, there's a period of time. You can do that from several scriptures. The other is just, it's a shoo-in. And then you can point back to the prophet and say, that's pretty good. You haven't even know when. And that all makes sense. Okay, that's all I've got on Daniel, the 12th chapter. And so, even though it's not 6 o'clock, I might just suggest closing. But tomorrow we're going to go back to Daniel, the 4th chapter. Shayna, that was not meant to push you at all. Okay, well, Shayna, before you leave, can I just heap a ton of praise your way? Yeah. Thank you. That's spontaneous, but deeply meant. Yes, Joyce.
I just found a really beautiful scripture that I thought would be a nice close-up of this whole thing, and it's Proverbs 8:33-35. And it says...
Proverbs 8.
8:33-35.
Let me just write that down. Proverbs 8:33-35. Mm-hmm. Now go ahead and read that.
Heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting by my doorpost. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord.
Very nice. Very nice. Now, tomorrow we're going to look back a little bit at Daniel, the 4th chapter. There's some things in there we just skipped over the first evening, you know, but we didn't really look closely. And there's some intriguing things in the 4th chapter. And then we'll look at whatever else you want. Now, somebody asked me during the course of fellowship about questions and all this. Oh, I'd just love to have the just open questions on it, you know, whatever you'd like. So there'll be time tomorrow. We have, a couple hours tomorrow?
You leave at what time?
Mid-afternoon.
Yeah.
3:30, 3 o'clock, something like that, yeah. So tomorrow we'll have a chance for any open questions you want. We'll look at chapter 4, and then we'll look at any questions you want. Yeah, there's a hand, yeah.
I just thought, I love detailed discussions like this, but I just thought we've had so much of that. I was just thinking, we were talking about when the ancient worthies return, and I was thinking about when Daniel comes back, and one of my favorite sort of thoughts about Daniel personally is it has to do with the story of Jesus at the first advent when the three magi, the three wise men, come to Daniel and they bring him the three gifts. And then shortly after that, Joseph is warned that their lives are in danger. They need to flee, so they leave for Egypt. And so the question is, how does a poor carpenter afford to travel to Egypt and live there? Well, they had three gifts from the wise men.
Mm-hmm.
So they were able to sell those or whatever they did and afford to travel to Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
Now, so if you go back in time, where did the wise men get this information from? I think that as Daniel was made head over, not only in Babylon, but in Persia, they recognized his qualities too and placed him over the wise men. And my thought is that he taught them, and it went forward 500 years in time to the time of Jesus. So I just, the thought of Daniel coming back and finding out that 500 years later, indirectly, he saved Jesus' life. I just can't wait for that moment, you know?
That is sweet. That is sweet. That's very nice. That's very nice. Well, thank you. Sherelle.
I had a cross-reference for the last verse of Daniel, and I liked it. It says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." And that fits in with the end where it says that he would arise to his allotted portion at the end of the age. He would find it beautiful to him.
Yeah. What verse is that? You didn't mention.
Oh, Psalm 16, 5 and 6.
Okay, thank you. Okay, well then, if there's nothing more, Brother Paul, go ahead.
Do you believe that the, just gets back to Daniel 12, that the flood there is the flood of truth of the French Revolution? Is that correct?
I don't know. But I'll tell you, usually that, sometimes that flood in Daniel 12 is connected with the flood in Revelation 12.
What else could it be? Do you have any idea?
Hold on.
Sorry.
That's the connection sometimes made. I actually don't think that's quite right, and I'll tell you why. Because I think in Revelation 12, the flood is the flood of truth that was sent out to take care of the woman at the outset of the 1260 days, not the close of the 1260 days. Ooh. So I put it a little bit different. Now, you find this view in the reprints. It's not the view that's most prominent, but you'll find it in the reprints. And when we studied, we're actually studying, we're just getting into Revelation now in our class study. We've been through it before. And my brother really kind of persuaded me on this. You know, he's pretty sharp. And I think Revelation 12 is really talking about the overthrow of paganism by Christianity, then the corruption of Christianity, the flight of the woman in the wilderness for 1260 years. But the dragon has to get this woman. She's getting out of control. She's getting away from him. She's got two wings of an eagle, and he can't catch up with her. So he spits water out of his mouth like a flood to carry her away, but doesn't work. The earth opens up and helps her. I think this is the flood of false truth that he used to sweep away the woman, but it didn't work. And then she gets out, and he goes out to make war against the remnant of her seed. But I think this is all before the end of the 1260. That's my own opinion. And then you go to 13th chapter, immediately, you were right there on the scene when the beast rises out of the sea, and there's papacy coming out to, you know, show us the horrors of the 1260 and the 42 months. Okay, it's long-winded. Sorry. But you're talking independently about this river at the end? Okay, it does seem to be at the end, doesn't it? It does seem to be. And if that's Gabriel, and then maybe these two are either side of this experience, and wondering, well, you know, on either side, are we finished? Are we about finished? Whatever. So that seems credible to me. But I don't link that up with Revelation 12 directly for that reason. Go ahead.
So, in your mind, then, this river or this flood?
This river or this flood is the increase in knowledge, the truth that...
This?
Yes.
I don't know. That might be.
Okay.
I don't know. I don't have enough.
We need answers, David.
Yeah, sorry. I know. But you know, I'm getting a lot of help from you, brother. And you know, I'm taking notes as I go. And before I erase it, I put it down in my notepad. You know, for me. So I really do appreciate the input on this. That's another reason I like the interactive, because there's a lot of detail here, and I don't have all these things in focus. So the big picture I'm comfortable with. But this river and all that's. Well, you're in an area where I'm looking for input, so that's good. Okay, so again, I'm going to try to close. I'm going to turn this over to Brother Bill.